And just to say to Willie, you can't be a one and a half kingdoms person, I'm sorry. Always one. what we're going to do is we're going to have 45 minutes, 50 minutes of the next session, and then we're going to have about 20 minutes question time where you can ask on any of the stuff we've done in the last few sessions. This session now, from the kind of the highfaluting one kingdoms, two kingdoms stuff, I want us to get a bit more practical now. And I want to do some stuff on what does all this mean in terms of just our engagement with unbelief, and what does that mean for us. And Graham gave me the steer that this will be helpful to you, but especially how might you teach some of this stuff to people in your congregation, some practical things that they can get hold of or understand. So there's meant to be more of a practical theology applicatory element to it. And I've put it in military terms this session. If you think this is a bit basic, then that's the whole point, because it's meant to be how might we use some of this stuff to teach others. So, the first thing I want to talk about is what I'm going to call stealing the troops. I think for some Christians, some people just don't know where to start in terms of talking about their faith or connecting with it, with other people. And I suppose here are just some things that I'd want to encourage you to encourage others. The first is this, is just the sufficiency of Scripture. Just that Scripture is God's word and has all we need, that all that God has given us in these areas. And I do think that is important when people would look to all kinds of other things. And yes, I mean, I hope you'll have seen today, it's great that we can draw on sociology and psychology and all of those things, but it's all under God's word. All of those things are under God's word, and I just want us to stress that. There's three things that I would want you to encourage your congregation with, at least three, four things. The first is this, that, you know, the same God that we read about in Scripture is the same God today. I know it's not rocket science, but it is the same God. And again, it's the same patterns of unbelief. There is nothing new under the sun. And history's just been almost one endless cycle repeating itself in terms of belief and unbelief. And of course, you can get more philosophical about things if you want to. But at the end of the day, you know, there are certain characteristics to unbelief that look very similar. And I'm just encouraging people with that. And then finally here, the same Saviour who brings hope to hopelessness. The classic apologetic thing about, you know, giving a reason for the hope that we have is so true. And as I'll say in a minute, we're introducing people, we want to introduce non-Christians to a person. And so for unbelievers, for believers in your congregation who are worried about how to reach out, and again, maybe they've been converted or they've been a Christian for a long time and they look at the world and they're disorientated, and maybe you've got people in your congregation who basically just want to look at their shoes all the time. Maybe you're a bit like that as well. It's encouraging them to look up and look out. And I think don't panic would be a kind of a great thing to say. That passage in 1 Peter is very instructive here. Let's just turn back to it. Again, this is all kind of, you know, this is the pep talk. This is the team talk that we're giving people. There's no great deep theology here in that sense, but it's just important. Verse 13 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter, who is going to harm you if you're going to eager to do good, even if you're blessed, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, or the slight variant in translation, do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened. So here you've got the situation. You've got Peter's written this letter. The Christians received the letter, and you can imagine them saying, look, it's okay for you to say, Peter, we're under pressure here. And I do think it's interesting. The 1 Peter situation is, I think, very much like our situation. Not outright persecution, but it's becoming more uncomfortable to become a Christian. I think that's described something of the 1 Peter situation. I think we're just talking pre-Nero here. But you can imagine the Christian saying, well, Peter, what do you know? You know, we're facing under threat here, and you're saying, don't fear. But Peter knows what it's like to be threatened. In Acts 12, Herod has tried to kill him. And I think Peter obviously recognizes that in the face of human fear, there is one who we need to fear more, and that's the Lord. You know, Peter was in the boat. The disciples think they're going to drown. Jesus stands up, calms the winds and the waves. And what does it say? They were terrified. And I think Peter knows where the power is. He remembers the one who slept in the boat. He knows that Jesus is the one who conquers the wind and the waves. And so I think Peter just says at the end of the day, don't fear what other people fear. Don't fear them. But in your heart, honour Christ the Lord as holy, or set apart Christ as Lord. So there is a sense in all of our disorientation, as ministers, you're encouraging your congregation. I know it's a trite way of saying it. It is to keep calm and carry on. And it is doing the same. You know, what I'm trying to say today is that at the end of the day, I want you to think radically differently, but I want you to do exactly what you're doing at the moment. See what I mean? Your job is to preach the word faithfully. It's to administer the sacraments. It's to do church discipline. It's to do discipleship. It's to do mission and evangelism. This is what I try to tell the guys at college when they think, oh, he's getting all political. And do I, you know, no, I want you to be ministers of God. The local church has a peculiar function in the economy of God. And as ministers, you should be doing what you think you should be doing. The whole point here is that all this stuff is meant to support your ministry, to make you more relevant and effective in your preaching, to make discipleship deeper, to be more strategic about evangelism and how you work in the community. But at the end of the day, it is about keep calming and carrying on. Just carry on doing what you're doing. And then I want to say to people who think, oh, it's so complicated, and, you know, I wouldn't know secularism if it came and bit me on the bottom. What am I going to do about this? And I can't understand. I don't have these words. I don't have a theology degree. Look, we're saying to all Christians who love the Lord Jesus, you can give a reason for hope. That's what this is about. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And in 1 Peter, the hope is not that God exists in some complicated philosophical way. It's the hope of a person. It's resurrection hope. It's the hope of Jesus Christ. And I would say, how do we communicate hope? Well, people can communicate hope in lots of different ways. You don't need a PhD in apologetics or, you know, to have studied everything that Van Til ever did to be able to commend the Lord. I always give this example. You know, imagine a girl who's confronted by a boy who wants to ask her out. And the girl says, give me one good reason why I should go out with you. Now, imagine if the boy's reaction is purely rational. You know, if you quantify the fun-to-time ratio of spending time with me than any other boy, you'll see that it's better for me to be with you than with anyone. People don't talk like that. Maybe you talk like that. That's not how to rule a girl, yeah? You know, there are all kinds of other reasons. The girl asks the boy, give me one good reason why I got out with you. The boy says, well, I'm the first one to ask. That's a reason. Or the girl says to the boy, give me one good reason why I should go out with you. And the boy just says, because I love you. I mean, it's not simply apologetics. It's about Christianity is a philosophy. It is a worldview. But at the end of the day, it's about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is where, I said this last night, the King James, I mean, I don't use the King James Version, but on the Acts passage, which talks about Philip and the Ethiopian, when Philip is talking to the Ethiopian, there's something like, in the NIV or the ESV, it says, and Philip began to speak to him about the message of Jesus. But the King James gets it right. It says literally, it's, and Philip spoke to him Jesus. It's that in the introduction of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's only one Lord Jesus. It's the gospel. It's the Jesus as we understand in the New Testament. And Jesus is the greatest. He is the greatest philosopher. But he is a person. And if people love the Lord, what we're asking people to do is commend the Lord. And giving reasons for hope to people who are hopeless. And I think that does disarm people who are just worried about, I'm not very brainy, I can't do apologetics. Do you have a hope? Can you commend that hope? Can you tell someone else what Jesus has done for you? Here's Augustine. He's talking about men, but this could equally apply for women as well. Men with passionate desires claim they are happy when they embrace the sensual bodies of their wives, or even of harlots, prostitutes. Can we doubt that we are happy when we embrace the truth itself? Men with parched throats claim to be happy when they find an abundant supply of pure water, or when hungry discover a big dinner or a sumptuous supper. Shall we deny that we are happy when we quench our thirst and feed on truth? You know, it's not about we're brains on sticks and it's all about rationalistic argument. Reason's part of it, but it's about truth, and truth that connects with not just our head, but our emotions and our will. And that's why the Bible talks about the heart. Apologetics is about the heart. And in a culture that sometimes doesn't think with its head first, it thinks with its emotions and its desires. This is why apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, is so relevant, because it's about heart. And if people have hopes and desires, that's where we can connect. But part of the problem, I think, with apologetics is that as conservatives, we've often had too rationalistic an understanding. And so we talk about kind of all kinds of apologetics, and people don't understand because we're just talking past them. In a culture that kind of leads with its emotion, that we can still give reasons at that level. So our hope is not in a what. Our hope is in a who. We offer people Jesus. And I would want you to be encouraging your congregation on that, and just giving them confidence. Okay. Now, how do we do that? Let's go back to boot camp. We're going to go to Athens and Corinth very quickly. Acts 17. I make no bones that this, you know, you knew a day on apologetics and cultural engagement was going to come to Acts 17. Well, what a surprise. Why? Because Acts is here to help us. This is what the whole reason we have this chapter. I believe Acts is an exemplar on how we are to minister in the pagan concept, in a pagan context. And here we are in Athens. Three things I want to note about this passage today. Firstly, this: Paul's attitude. Acts 17 has been, I mean, I've read so many commentaries and treatments of Acts 17, and some of them are absolutely rubbish, because they just kind of, they misunderstand what's going on. And, you know, some people say this is Paul's best sermon, some people say it's Paul's worst sermon. As conservatives, we're worried, because when Paul gets in front of the Areopagus, he doesn't even mention Jesus at all. We think, oh dear, where's the cross and propitiation here? It's missing. Look, this is how I see it. Paul's attitude. Paul is provoked by the idolatry that he sees. Verse 16, he's greatly distressed. I mean, it doesn't get it in the English. Literally, he had a paroxysm. He was violently ill. And I do think there's an echo here back to Deuteronomy 32. God is provoked by idolatry. Paul is provoked. And the whole of what happens in Acts 17 from then on, however contextual Paul is, however he kind of has points of contact, it's always within the context of idolatry. It's a city submerged in idolatry. The only time a city is described in those terms. Now, why do I say that? Because I do think part of the issue that we have, and I think people in our congregations have, is that we're just not provoked by idolatry. Idolatry is deeply distressing because it takes the glory away from God. And that's why Paul is distressed, because God's glory is defamed or diluted. And, you know, we need to encourage people that they should be, we're not as provoked as we should be. We need to be provoked. And whatever Paul does, it's going to start with provocation. He's provoked. But now what does he do? Does he say, forget Athens, I'm provoked, I'm cross, I'm going to walk away, I'm going to wipe the dust off? He doesn't do that here. He doesn't do it. So, because he's provoked, he reasons. And he does what exactly he does. He goes into the synagogues, and then he goes into the marketplace. Now, notice here that before he gets hauled up in front of the Areopagus in verse 22, he has been talking about Jesus and the resurrection. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 18. They say he seems to be advocating foreign gods. We don't understand what he's talking about. Again, the translation here is a babbler. Literally, it means he's a seed picker. The idea is that he's picking up ideas from all over the place, and this doesn't make any sense. And so my understanding of this passage at the moment is this, that what Paul does, therefore, is he has to take a step back and he has to give the context into which Jesus and the resurrection make sense. If he does not do that, then Jesus and the resurrection will continue not to make sense. Now, please get me wrong, I'm not talking about the offence of the gospel. We'll come on to that shortly. What I'm talking about is that for pagans who do not know anything, who do not have a Judeo-Christian background, simply to start with Jesus and the resurrection, I think, is starting way too down the line. You know, if you have a scale of 1 to 10, 1 is people know nothing about Christianity, and 9 is people who are about to become a Christian. I think in our secular world, we deal with people as if they're a 7 and an 8 when they're a 2 or a 3. And I think this is why Paul has to stand up and take a step back. He needs a longer run-up with these Athenians. He hasn't done that. He hasn't had to do that in Acts 14 when he's dealing with the Jewish background. He can assume a lot more. He can't assume as much here. And so he takes a step back because these guys have all kinds of different views about God. So what you see in that famous passage on the Areopagus is you see a mini worldview and a mini systematic theology. It's incredible. It's that the Old Testament is condensed into these few verses. So Paul says, look, I'm now going to tell you about this God that I worship in. You Epicureans and you Stoics, you've got all kinds of different views. I'm going to tell you what the God I worship is like. He's not a God that dwells in temples made by human hands. He's an absolute God. As Reformed theologians would say, he's an assay. He's a God who is assay, divine assayity. God is from himself. Does that mean that we can't know this God? No, he's a personal God. He's a God who speaks. In fact, he's not just a God who's very different, he's distant. He's a God who's near to us. In him we live, move and have our being. Now, already just in those verses, Paul has said, I think, Yahweh is not Allah. Yahweh is not a spiritual force like he is in Star Wars. God's transcendence and God's immanence. This is the God. And Jesus and the resurrection will only make sense if we believe in this kind of God. But you see, the problem is that if we assume that people are not believing in the God of the Bible, when we talk about Jesus and the resurrection, they'll take their conception of God and bolt it on, and then Jesus will not be the Jesus of the Bible. So I do think Paul does a run-up and a run-through here. He compares and he contrasts in a way that I don't think he has to do with a culture that still has a Judeo-Christian background. We can discuss this. And that's why I think he does what he does. Again, the idea of history. He says, you might have a view of history that's cyclical. Now I'm going to give you a linear view of history. God has created the world. He's set people in their boundaries. We're groping around. We can't find anything. He set a day of judgment by which he will judge. The fascinating thing about the end of Acts 17, you know, the resurrection in Acts 17, we think of the resurrection as new life and new birth, which it is, of course. Here, the resurrection is used as evidence that Jesus is coming to judge. It's a very negative use of the resurrection. The resurrection proves that Jesus is coming back, but there will be an end point to history. So it's a linear view of history. So do you see how this is a Christian worldview? Don Carson makes the point that without this big story, creation, fall, redemption, the little story which won't make sense. And so I would say one practical thing we need to do, what's the cash out for this for us? It's going to be obvious for me saying this. You need to teach your congregation the Christian worldview and theology. Your congregation will be better equipped. You know, you think, what does divine aseity have to do with me telling other people about Jesus? It has an awful lot. God is absolute, but he's personal. God's created the world from one man. There's judgment coming. So Paul does this kind of run up and run through. And again, I think we need to be, again, especially people who have become Christians, praise the Lord, but who have got no kind of Christian background, we've got to catechize properly. And we've got to start at the beginning, and theology is not a dirty word. Now, I know for lots of you, you don't think that and you won't think that. But it's really important because, you know, better evangelism and better apologetics depends upon people knowing Christian doctrine. And so I think that's important. And finally here, Paul's appeal, well, the call to repentance. You know, this is what makes, you know, this is what stops Acts 17 becoming kind of touchy-feely and just a bit soft. It starts with idolatry and it ends in repentance. And whatever Paul does, and I think he does make points of contact, we'll come on to that shortly, he does make points of contact, but at the end of the day, it is a call to repentance. We are calling people to repent. And, you know, again, lots of modern people find that very difficult. There'll be people in your congregation who are younger, maybe. You know, some of us, we've got no, I'll come on to this shortly. Some of us older people, we don't mind the confrontation. We love the confrontation. Say, bring on the confrontation. Lots of young people find that really hard because of this secular tolerance thing. And even when they become a Christian, they just find it hard to say that they might ask people to turn around. Got to help them see that repentance is the only way. People have to repent. It's faith and repentance. Repentance means turning around. Yeah, you know that. So encourage your congregation to be provoked. Encourage them to understand a Christian worldview. Teach them, catechize them, and encourage them to call people to repentance. Now, what Paul does here in practice is, I think, a principle he lays out in 1 Corinthians 18. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 1, just come with me. I found this profoundly helpful, and it's come from all kinds of various sources. Tim Keller kind of uses it, but I don't think it originates from him. But this is very good. And if you, all the stuff I was talking about this morning, in much more technical terms, I think it all comes down to this. If someone in your congregation says, how do I relate to my culture? What does this mean? This is what I would say to them. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 to the end. Where is the wise man? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Okay, a few things to note. Firstly, so when I go and do occasionally now, because I'm teaching at college, but when I go and do kind of lunch bars, CUs. Sometimes some of the students, and they're very nice in asking, but they do say, oh, you've just done apologetics talks, but Paul says we're not to use wise words. Now, I do not think that Paul in 1 Corinthians is talking about us not using arguments or not, you know, talking. The foolishness of the cross is not that we're stupid. That's not what's going on in Corinth. And there's a very good book by Piper who's talking about, it's on the imagination, with it's talking about C.S. Lewis and a number of figures. But he has a really great exposition to say that the problem in Corinth, the sophistry, is not about Paul not being intellectual. It's about a particular type of rhetoric that was used in the first century. And again, just for some people who think, I don't like apologetics because Paul says we've got to be foolish in our speech, I don't think that's primarily what's going on here. I just want to disabuse people of that. But look at this. The message of the cross, the gospel, confronts every culture. And it is foolishness. It is the opposite of what the world thinks about itself. We preach Christ crucified, and the cross is offensive. And people are offended in different ways. It's funny, I did a radio program once on Radio 4 called Beyond Belief. In fact, the guy who presents it is I think he's from Ireland, Ernie Ray. Some of you may have heard of him, yeah. He's a nice guy. Anyway, I've done some writing on hell in the past, so people always ask me to come and do stuff on hell. So I was an evangelical. There was a liberal lady theologian who didn't believe in hell at all, and there was a Catholic journalist, I'm not sure where he was, but he found the idea of a literal hell very distasteful. Anyway, what were the two things that people were offended by on that program, the guests? They were offended, firstly, that I believed in hell and that there was going to be a judgment. They were really offended by that. They were equally or more offended by the fact that I believed in grace and that someone could be forgiven and not go to hell. Yeah? Judgment offended them, but grace offended them as well. I tried to think at the time, you know, this is, you can't have your cake and eat it. So the idea that someone could live a terrible life, but if they confess their sins on Jesus Christ and he could save them, oh, that's terrible. Where's the justice in that? Well, you've just rejected justice because you don't believe in justice. Anyway, but the gospel offends people in different ways like that. But the gospel is offensive. It challenges every culture. It confronts every culture. But, and this is the key thing for us to understand, look what it says. Now again, in the English it doesn't quite work. We preach Christ crucified. Now I don't have a full stop there. We preach Christ crucified, but what are we preaching? Now, it's interesting to note here that Paul in our passage talks about two types of people. Paul doesn't say, we preach Christ crucified, who cares what other people think? No, Paul makes a distinction in our passage between two types of people. There were Jews and there were Greeks. Jews look for power, signs. Greeks look for wisdom. So there's a group of people called Jews who desire, who look for something, and they look for power and wisdom and power and signs. And Greeks, they don't look for signs, they look for wisdom. Now, why on earth would Paul make that distinction? Why would he bother to say two types of people, two different desires or needs? Because you could just say, who cares what they believe? We just preach Christ crucified. Doesn't matter that Jews or Greeks, who cares? It's just them. Well, no, Paul makes the distinction. Why? Because the cross confronts, but it confronts different people in different ways. We preached Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. We like that bit, confrontation, confrontation. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. My goodness, Paul has just been engaging in the felt needs gospel here. Are you telling me Jews look for power and Paul says Christ is power? Greeks look for wisdom and Paul says Christ is wisdom. Paul is not afraid to take their hopes and desires and connect the gospel. You see, the gospel both confronts and connects at the same time. If it doesn't confront, then you do have a felt needs gospel. Are you lonely? Are you looking for something in your life? Well, Jesus can feel that. Well, no, the gospel is confrontational. It's saying turn around. It's the opposite of what you believe. And yet it's not so opposite that Paul can say what that group is looking for, Christ is that. Yeah? So Paul is not afraid to say that Christ is power and Christ is wisdom. It's completely in the opposite way that Jews and Greeks expect it, because the idea of a man hung on a tree is not powerful and it's certainly not wise. But Paul is happy to use their terms. So what I want you to understand and what I want you to try and communicate to your congregations is this. The way that we talk about Jesus has to be a way that confronts and it connects. And I'm going to make a massive generalization here. Conservatives are very good at the confrontation. less good on the connection. Other brands of evangelicalism, very good on the connection, don't like the confrontation. And we are called to do both. Confront and connect. And friends, that is exactly what Paul does in Acts 17. Paul is provoked by idolatry. He goes and he says to those people, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." He connects with them. Is he affirming them? Well, no, because then he says, "You're completely ignorant, and now I'm going to tell you the truth." But he recognizes that the fact that they had this unknown God, the fact that they worshipped lots of things, but they still had to hedge their bets about a God that they didn't know, Paul sees that as a way in. It's a connection. He then has to subvert that connection, but then he fulfills their expectations. The God that you proclaim, the God that you don't know, I'm now going to proclaim to you. So this idea of subversive fulfillment is connection and confrontation. The gospel subverts, and that's the interesting thing. At the point where Paul makes the connection with culture is also the point where he subverts it. I've just been listening to some lectures on this. You might, Eckhart Schnabel's book, Paul the Missionary, he looks at this pattern and says there's a consistent pattern throughout Acts that Paul does four things in every place he preaches. And one of the points is this. He looks for the point of contact, but at the point of contact, that's when he makes the kind of the subversion. That's what Paul does here. And that's exactly what Acts 1 Corinthians says. The gospel is a message that confronts and a gospel that a message that connects. So you need to be thinking, for those secular people who have no time for the church, who aren't interested, where are the connection points? Jews look for signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Your average Belfast secular person looks for whatever it's going to be. And that's where you connect and that's where you confront. If you don't do both of those things, well, the following will happen. You can confront all you want to, but there'll just be no connection. People won't understand what you're talking about. If you only connect, then you won't be able to talk to them about the radical nature of the Christian faith. So we need to be helping people confront and connect. Now, how do we do that? Well, now we move on to our next bit. So we've gone to boot camp. We've gone to Athens and Corinth. We can take questions about this later on. Now, we have here, and again, this is just wisdom stuff, really. The art of defense and the art of attack. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. That's exactly what we have to do. Remember, we're showing the clay feet of idolatry. And we're not doing that because we're better than other people. It's the idea, you know, one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. We're not vainglorious, as the New Testament says. But our job is to, you know, the wise man will attack the city and pull down the stronghold. Now, how do we do that? Well, I found Proverbs quite helpful here in this regard. It's interesting you have this pair of Proverbs that seem to be completely contradictory. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And you think, what on earth is being said there? Let me read it again. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise, you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Again, very basic training here. You've got, I suppose, in these proverbs, the argument from truth and the argument from folly. The argument from truth is this. We do not answer a fool according to his folly, or else we will be like the fool. We are like the wise man on the rock in Matthew 7. Yeah? So, we always should be ready to answer questions from the Bible. We believe things because God has revealed it, because God says in his in the Bible, this is the Christian view of something. It's an argument from truth. Now, as I said earlier on, never presume what you think people know or don't know. I know still there's this kind of Christian residue here, but, you know, just imagine 10, 20 years' time here, people will have far less. Remember that person who didn't even know who Moses was? Yeah? So again, help people, ask people, when they say, I don't believe in God, again, who is the God they don't believe in? What's the gospel they don't believe in? Again, we sometimes think that unbelievers have rejected the gospel of grace. That's not the case. People, often in my experience, people do think that Christianity is about being a good person. And we think, hey, but I've been preaching in my church the gospel of grace, and never, you know, I've always preached against legalism. Well, great, but that's not what the popular consensus of Christianity is about. It's about moralism. And again, you know, I was chatting once to a, took my kids swimming, talking to a guy who was kind of a nominal Muslim. And when I started talking to him about, you know, what Christianity was about, he said, I never understood that. I never knew that concept of grace before. I just thought Christianity was being a good person. So don't never presume that people know. That's the argument from truth. But you do not answer a fool according to his folly, because you will be like him. And again, it's encouraging Christians to say, when someone asks them a question, look, let me answer that. I'm going to answer that because I believe that God has spoken, and here's what I think the answer is. And again, encourage your congregation. If someone asks a question that they don't know, it's fine to say, do you know what? That's a great question. I don't know. I'm going to go away and have a look. I'm going to go and ask someone about it. You know, we don't have to kind of, you know, we don't have to know everything. Now, I think that we're probably okay at that. We can help Christians do that. We can give them answers. We can tell them what a Christian view is on something. What we find more difficult is what I'm going to call the argument from folly. Because in verse 5 of Proverbs 26, we're told now to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Here's the idea, that for the sake of argument, we need to step into the shoes of the unbeliever and show them why they're not wise in their own eyes. We don't want them to be wise in their own eyes. We want to pull down their strongholds. As I said, a wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. So we need to get people to stop and think about their idolatry. We need to ask questions about what their hopes and desires are and how that's working for them. Just talk to them about everyday life. And that does involve some investigation. Do you know what? It involves us knowing non-Christians. Shock, horror. And so it's funny, I apply this to myself as well. Some people love Reformed theology and they know a lot about apologetics. They probably haven't spoken to an unbeliever for 10 years. But they know the theory. And again, I would encourage you to, as ministers, to do what the Bible says. Do the work of an evangelist. One of my colleagues at Oak Hill once said this. Ministers who talk about apologetics will train people who will be good at talking about apologetics and not doing. And I think if congregations see ministers doing the work of an evangelist, engaging with non-Christians, it will not only give them confidence, but it will be a training thing. If we only talk about others doing apologetics, then we'll just be good at training people who can talk about it. And you know what? This is hard for us because, and again, we can talk about this in the last session, but we've got very busy ministries. Our primary concern is doing good to all, especially the family of faith. But I worry sometimes that we're so involved with only our own congregations that we don't have any time to meet non-Christians and to see and to get to just rub up against how normal other people are thinking outside the church. And I don't think that's good for our ministry. And we need to talk about the work patterns that we have that do that. And I preach that to myself, teaching in a theological college. I mean, I can go from week to week without seeing any non-Christians. And no, actually, I quite like that sometimes, and that's not good. And we can talk about the school gate, the myth of the school gate. It's a bit of a myth sometimes because, I don't know, when I'm dropping my kids off in the morning, I'm not really hanging around for long evangelistic conversations. I'm barely glad we've got there on time, got the kids dressed and put them in. So some of you know that as the case as well. So I think we need to talk about that. But, we need to get people to stop and think about their lives and about what they're worshipping and their commitments. Now, in doing all of this, look, remember that the Spirit blows where he wills. And sometimes, look, isn't it amazing? Someone might say, I've got a question about Christianity. We might answer it and they might become a Christian. Now, you can't say at that point, wait a minute, I did some training on apologetic. You can't become a Christian yet. There's a number of steps I need to go through. I haven't done the argument from folly and you want to be a believer. You know, if the Spirit blows where he wills, and if people, sometimes the argument from truth might be enough. I pray that to happen. Sometimes, though, the most, to our mind, persuasive argument from truth and folly might not be enough. We might be the most persuasive, winsome, challenging apologists. And do you know what? No one gets converted. We might have worked on the best evangelistic sermon that we've ever preached. And we might preach it and we might think, wow, that was, under the Lord. I really feel as if this connected. And do you know what? No one's moved by it. Now, at that point, our call is to be faithful. It's not about results. You know, as John Frame says, that the apologetic method we are engaged in is the one that most glorifies God. So I do think that persuasion and argument is important, because in Acts, that's what the apostles are doing all the time. They're arguing, they're persuading. That's not a dirty word. That's a biblical word. And yet, apologetics is variable, because the Spirit blows where he wills. He is sovereign. So we need to remember that. This is not about techniques in that sense. It's just about saying, how does the Bible help us understand unbelief, prosecute unbelief that's linked to what the Bible says about it? Secondly, Randy Newman is an American with a name like that, he would be, he's got a great book. He's got a book called Questioning Evangelism, and then a book called Bringing the Gospel Home. It's really good. I'd recommend it to you on especially the issue of talking to family and friends, which some of us find very difficult. It's a very good practical wisdom. He has this great bit where he talks about joy-based apologetics. He says sometimes we're kind of looking for a fight and we don't need to have one. And just talking in our normal conversations about what the Lord has done. And again, I think maybe this is less relevant for you, because I still think you can talk about what the Lord has done in a quite natural way that people do find it difficult in a more secular context. He has this great thing of a believer talking to an unbeliever. Aren't you empty inside? Not really. Aren't you looking for more out of life? More what? More money? Sure. More happiness, of course. More fun? Why not? Me? Pascal said we all have a God-shaped vacuum inside us. Can you relate to that? Pascal who? Aren't you miserable without Jesus? Only if you keep talking to me about him. And he just says just the ordinariness of just in everyday conversation, just saying what the Lord has done, the good things, that the rain he sends on the just and the unjust, thanking God publicly, and just making it part of normal conversation. Just encouraging people to do that, encouraging us to do that a bit more. We don't have to have this great set piece to do the spiel, just our normal conversations about what the Lord's been doing in our lives. I mean, this is so basic, but I think sometimes we lose that. Sometimes we need to be more blunt and direct. Again, that Luke 12 situation with the tower, do we actually sometimes say, for people who we've been talking to or who aren't believers, do we sometimes ever ask, why don't we just ask them, what's stopping you becoming a Christian? Just ask them. And we need to remember that this idolatry analysis is about idol smashing. It's a holistic view. And no one apologetic method can guarantee results. Here's a Newman on this. About talking to family as well. Witnessing to family takes wisdom. Knowing when to say more, when to hold back. Choosing when to take the long-term approach or when to call for a decision. deciding when to build the case gradually or when to deliver the whole package, all come from closely walking with the Lord, depending upon his Spirit and praying for wisdom every step of the way. Rest in this. God desires for his gospel to go forth. He longs to see your relatives saved, and he chooses to use imperfect spokespersons to deliver his perfect word, and all that takes time. The point I want to make here is the issue of family. You know, if you're with people for a long time and you know you're going to have to go through that Christmas family dinner where, you know, you're with relatives, and, you know, sometimes you've got the kind of the slow drip of the gospel. I think, though, that for where people are at the moment, again, people who are a very transitory population, one of the things we need to discuss is how people stay long enough in one place to have relationship. And I don't mean that just about people moving. I mean that about ministries moving, and how long we commit to somewhere. Because I do think, given how far back people are, and people are so suspicious of authority, it takes such a long time to chip away. And I just wonder whether our patterns of ministry are really there for the long term. And again, that's something we might want to talk about how we organise ourselves. Because, you know, again, I believe this is only by the Spirit's work, but the sociology is helpful here. And in England, there has been some research that says it, on average, it takes 10 years for someone to come to Christ. 10 years of just gradually talking about the gospel, dealing with their issues, commending the faith, building relationship. And people are so suspicious and so distrustful that, you know, are we going to be in that? And now, of course, one person plants, the other person waters. And, you know, I understand and I believe in all of that stuff. But I do think there's something about the longevity of how long we're with people and building relationships in community. I think that's important. So our job, therefore, is smashing idols and taking prisoners. That's what we're about. And again, the Isaiah, no one stops to think, taking every thought captive for Christ. One little way I've developed is this: they're not steps, so it's not a technique, but it's things you might want to talk about, in ways you might want to work this through. Four things, stages, or things that we can that help us in this. I put it in an easy way of understanding it: enter, explore, expose, evangelize. Enter, step into the unbeliever's worldview. What's their story? What are their hopes and desires? Get to know people. What makes them tick? What's their worldview? And look, therefore, for elements of grace and the idols that attach them. Remember, idols are a good thing that are made into a God thing. The things that we make our idols out of are based upon a good thing in God's creation. Yeah? So where you can see something positive, it's that there you'll find the idol. You know, relationships, sex, money, these are all good things. The problem is that they've been made into God things. And then we need to show up the idols of destructive frauds. They can't do what they promise. They need to be named and shamed. And we can do that in lots of different ways. And then we evangelize. We show off the gospel. You know, remember, we show people that they're drinking from a cracked cistern full of stagnant water, and we call them to repent, and we turn them to the fount of living water, and we introduce them to Jesus. So I do think that's important. What I want to do here before we have some questions is just, I've got some bits on weapons testing here. Just in threes or fours, try the people who you know who are unbelievers, and they might even come with a Christian background. What are the idols that they're worshipping? What are their commitments? What organises their lives? What gets them up in the morning? What are their hopes and dreams? If I said to you, Jews look for signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but your average Northern Irish secular person looks for... What would you say? And just give me, in groups, just discuss what are some of the commitments that people have that we know are they can't put their ultimate trust in. Just talk in groups of three or four. Brainstorm for a few moments.